Well, certainly as we come to this passage tonight in Luke 17, the messages lately have certainly illustrated what kind of world you and I live in. A world that is broken, needy. We saw this morning, for instance, the moral madness of persecution set before us and how to respond to persecution in our lives. Enmity that men have against the gospel, against this greatest of all news that ever is proclaimed. And tonight, the miserable plight of leprosy arises before us in these several verses. Ours is a sinful, fallen, broken, and dying world. We need the Lord. We need His love. We need His bearing our burdens. Joseph Scriven was twice engaged to be married. His first fiance drowned the day before their wedding. And the second time that he was engaged, this woman also died shortly before their nuptials. I heard of one great Christian teacher whose daughter, on the eve of her wedding, passed away suddenly. They actually laid her to rest in her coffin in her wedding dress. Ours is a sad, broken world indeed. Scriven wrote these lines, "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer." And our passage here tonight certainly ties in with this great theme. The prayer and the cry of these 10 men, these lepers, coming to Jesus and seeking help at His hand. And that still is the answer for our world today. So faith is the theme of this chapter, and we learn the same in the section now before us. 10 men are met as Jesus is found passing between Samaria and Galilee, still on His way to Jerusalem. Just as a little sidebar here, commentators have fits trying to fit this in. How can Jesus be all the way down here towards Samaria at this point? And I really think that the other way to go regarding Luke is not so much chronological as much as tying themes together, and should not be tried to press into some chronological scheme. It just does not fit. So he comes to this familiar place. Samaria is where we recall we read in the early ministry of Jesus, according to the Gospel of John, he met with a woman at the well and revealed to her that he is the Savior of the world. And from there on, he speaks about the fields being white unto harvest, as many came to believe upon the Savior at that early date. It was in Samaria that the two sons of thunder, John and James, volunteered to the Lord, "Shall we call down fire upon this town that's not welcoming you to burn up these heathen neighbors?" They needed a lesson that we learned this morning in Romans chapter 12. But now we find 10 leprous men approaching the Master. So many times as we read in the Bible, we need to understand that these stories are not meant to be full-blown biographies. Sometimes we're left wanting a little bit more. I would really like to know more about these 10 men, about who they are, about their background, about what brought them together. Were these 10 young men? Were they middle-aged men? Were they older men? Were they a mix here? How long had these 10 been thrown together? No doubt by their condition, their plight. Had they been together not very long at all? Or maybe they were a more close-knit group and really stood up for each other to help each other in their time of suffering and their need? And I wonder how often they had to cry out those familiar words that every leper was supposed to cry out to keep at a distance from the healthy. To how many times have they lifted their voices, but with a different cry, a kathartos, unclean, unclean. These men are living embodiments of what you and I read back in the book of Leviticus. I don't know about you, I hear so many people complaining, reading through the Pentateuch, "Oh, you run into these genealogies and they really just slow me down." I'll tell you what slows me down is when I get to the plague chapters and the priest having to look at leprosy or some kind of problem with the house and so forth. And it goes on and on about sores and yellowness and hairs, and it's... Ugh. But these men are living embodiments of exactly what those passages in Scripture were pointing to. It says in Leviticus 13, 45 and 46, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." But not today. For Jesus of Nazareth is drawing near. And here they are found crying out to him, crying out to the right source. They don't cry, "Heal us, restore us, Master, make us whole." But notice the language that they employ here. In verse 13, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Pity, great kindness in our lowly estate. Have pity upon our awful condition." We find in the Gospel of Luke and elsewhere in the Gospel accounts, Jesus had healed lepers before. No doubt this is what led them to this cry and hope that they too might receive blessing. Jesus had called attention to the many lepers that he healed, in contrast to the Old Testament, when only one, and that a foreigner by the name of Naaman the Syrian, had received such a blessing. And in Luke chapter 5, it's one of the most touching passages in the whole of the gospel account. A man who is covered in leprosy, as Dr. Luke describes his condition, falls at the Lord's feet and finds the Savior reaching out and actually touching him to heal him. Something that was forbidden by the ceremonial law. And yet Jesus overflows the banks and brings healing to him. He says, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately, says the doctor, the leprosy left him. So perhaps these 10 hoped for similar treatment. Jesus perhaps lining them up like 10 pins and knocking off one by one the skin disease that clung to their life and made them so miserable. But no touching takes place of these. No commanding of them, "Be healed from a distance," or "Go and wash," as Naaman was commanded. No. He says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And here they go on their way in obedience to what Jesus commanded them. And they are made whole. They are restored en route. They are made clean. Lord, here, let us pause and take stock then of four things altogether, as far as we've gotten here of the healing of these lepers. Number one, Jesus has mercy. Jesus has pity. As Master, as Savior, he is Lord of all and shows pity to thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people. Imagine all of those who all throughout history have received the mercy and kindness of this great Savior of ours. I was reminded of this again reading in the Gospel of Mark, I think it was, where we read that these crowds were coming to him and they were pressing in upon him, and all of them just wanted to touch him. And if they touched him, they were made whole. And again, I think that illustrates so much that our Savior, without even willing it, is overflowing with this kind of pity and mercy and graciousness to those around him. He overflows with this mercy to the hurting, to the broken, to the diseased, to the perishing. Those who are in such a condition might be very shy about going to help from other people, from even doctors perhaps. But nobody needs to be shy about coming to Jesus. Number two, Jesus cleanses the deepest stains, the most vile plagues of the soul, the most stubborn and desperate cases, the most foul, rejected, and excluded of mankind, of all the diseases to be afflicted with. This is something that is outward and it is odious. It is something that puts you at a distance. Other sicknesses, you can have your loved ones around you, ministering to you. You still have the human kindness of touch and fellowship, but this robs you of all of those things. This tells us, no matter how far off you are, No matter what distance, like a foreigner, ostracized, no matter how hopeless you may feel your case to be, no matter how far gone you are, how long or how deep your trial, your problem, your sin, Jesus is able, and for far worse cases than leprosy, to bring us back and to restore us. Well, understand something. This is a picture for us, isn't it? When you think of leprosy, when you think of the various diseases that Jesus is healing, it's pointing to the full restoration of fallen, sinful men. It is a far, far worse plague to have the leprosy of sin upon your soul than to have 10 times the disease outwardly that these 10 men possess. As it makes my skin crawl to think of this skin disease. But that should be nothing compared to sin, which brings us between, which rises up between us and our God. And then thirdly, Jesus not only heals and makes whole, he restores fellowship. I love the fact that they are sent to the priests. They're going to be sent to the house of God to worship again. He stands them up and saves them that they might join others in worship and thanksgiving. You know, lepers had families. They have connections. What families did these men have? They might approach their parents again and embrace them once more. Spouses, perhaps, from whom they were medically separated by something more than cloth masks and a 6-foot barrier. Friends, loved ones, children, all could be held and held close again. So that's restored. And then fourthly, and all of this comes as freely as it is fully given to them. They're fully restored at no charge, freely given by the Lord. He heals them as he sees fit by commanding them to go to the temple, and in so doing makes them whole. No doubt that would be a witness to the priests. It would be a witness to the religious leaders of the day, who oftentimes were the ones who rose up against Jesus in his humiliation, although we read encouraging news later in the book of Acts that many of the priests came to trust in Jesus as the Messiah. So what must have been their joy and surprise as here they are, they begin walking in obedience to what Jesus commanded, seeing the change in one another with each step, seeing their own limbs and bodies being made whole, the dread disease disappearing. How did it go? Did it go all at once? Did it happen at the same time for all 10 as they're walking along? Or was it a gradual healing as they're going and they're noticing it in each other and themselves? And you've got to imagine the excitement and joy and gladness that is filling their heart as they see that their bodies are once again made whole. How often they perhaps had looked at their disease and saw it spreading, and they were hoping and praying, oh God, I hope this heals, and it doesn't. But now all of that is taken away. All of it is gone. How happy they must have been. How surprised, how joyful, how they must have hugged each other. We're out of this mess. So dear ones, take to heart that your health is every bit a matter of God's good care and mercy. Your health is not a right. We are fallen. Our bodies are broken. Our bodies are under the curse of sin along with our souls, and man's whole dominion groans for release, as Romans chapter 8 teaches us. Your communion with others as well as with your Lord, also a matter of mercy. How we were alienated from others because we were alienated in our father Adam. Alienated from ourselves as creatures made in God's image to have dominion. And now we have fallen from that. And then, of course, alienated from ourselves as these creatures. And most dreadful of all, alienated from the Lord God himself. So now, as with so many in the New Testament who were healed, the focus becomes all upon the temporal, all upon the immediate, all upon the sick and the needy, and not upon the Lord as it should be. So sadly, people sought the Lord for the wonders that he did. They came and gathered in great masses to see the signs, to see those who were sick made healthy. At one point, Jesus turned on the masses in John 6 and elsewhere, and he says, "You're following me only because of the loaves. You're coming for the temporal, and you're missing the bigger point. You're missing the deeper mission for which I have come into the world." I think that it's this and this alone that explains how at certain points our gracious, generous, loving Savior is rightly grieved and even rebukes those who come to Him for a temporal mercy. This happens, for instance, at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration when He comes down from that great instance of being glorified before three of His disciples, and He finds a man who needs his son to be delivered. The disciples can't do it. And Jesus is upset about having to do so. Something was going on there about a focus just upon the temporal, upon the immediate, and not seeing beyond that to the true aim and goal of Jesus coming into this world. There is a stubbornness that is in us to not look to the greater wonder in the presence of the Son of God, who has tabernacled amongst us, who has displayed the glory of grace and truth. He who presents Himself as the new and living way to heaven sometimes is looked to, even this day, as just assisting us in a temporal way. He's just here to help us, maybe with our marriage, or maybe with our family, or maybe with our finances. People will seek out the Lord or come to church when they have some crisis. But once the crisis is passed and the temporal blessing is received, they're out the door. That's what seems to be going on here. But understand something. Jesus came into this world not to restore a little bit of life and health. He came to bring eternal life. He came to bring a resurrection of our bodies. He came not to give back a little taste of paradise for a short period of time, but to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. So here we find that only one, not two or four or half of them, but just one returns. All of them experienced equally healing from the Lord, but only one comes back and blesses the Savior. He glorifies God, it says here. He renders some effort at responding with appropriate praise to match with what the Lord had done. He lifts up His voice again. "Oh, great and merciful God, thank You. Thank You for what Jesus has done for me. Thank You for Your mercy to me." He comes to the Lord. He collapses at His feet. He's down now on his knees. No, he goes further and prostrates his body, puts his face in the very dirt at the feet of Jesus. Is he crying there in gladness? Is he laughing? Is he solemn in this? Is he elated and happy beyond words? Your guess is as good as mine. Perhaps a mix of all the above. But in essence, he is grateful. "Thank You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Thank You for what You've done for me." This is the thanks of one whose life has been changed. Worship here is happening. Worship is infused along with the mercy of the Lord. Worship is, as he says here, is a turning back away from the ways of these others. I wonder, in the back of my mind, I wonder if should we go back and thank Jesus? He says, "We're healed. We're going to go ahead." I wonder if all of them even went to the priest and did what Jesus said. I wonder if there was any kind of discussion there of his trying to persuade. "We got to go back and thank him for what he's done." Don't know. One of those details that we'll wait till heaven to watch the reruns. So he turns away from the ways of men and comes on his own. "I must go and glorify the Savior and thank him for his mercies to me." Worship is a glorifying of God for who He is and for all of His benefits. Worship is a humbling of ourselves, of putting our pride, our best, in the dust. Worship is a public matter. He spoke out loud outward worship as well as inward. Worship is Christ-centered, drawing near to the Lord. And worship is filled with thanks to God, who has made us whole, who has saved us from our sins, saved us from the very plague of our very own hearts. Just two things are left then here in this account, as Jesus first takes notice of the fact it's only one. And a Samaritan appearing to give glory to God. Where are the nine? Weren't there more that were cleansed and none returned who were apparently of Israelite heritage? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that the others were Jews. And it's interesting to me that he sends all of them, including the Samaritan, to the priest. Doesn't tell the Samaritan, yeah, you go ahead to your Samaritan priest because they had those. He says, no, you go to the Jewish priest because that's where salvation comes from. So it is, as John 4 outlines for us, something of a portend of the welcome of the gospel to the nations, to the Gentiles, where the hard hearts of Jacob's children would put up their walls and say no. But nevertheless, it's not just that. The wider lesson of ingratitude is one that overflows these borders, I'm afraid. It's a lesson for every single one of us. This is very solemn, says J.C. Ryle. The lesson is humbling, heart-searching, deeply instructive. The best of us are far too like the nine lepers. We are more ready to pray than to praise, more disposed to ask God for what we have not than to thank Him for what we have. Murmurings and complainings and discontent abound on every side of us. Few indeed are to be found who are not continually hiding their mercies under a bushel and setting their wants and trials on a hill. These things ought not so to be. But all who know the church and the world must confess that they are true. The widespread thanklessness of Christians is the disgrace of our day. It is a plain proof of our little humility. How many of our 70,000 thoughts per day are touched with gratitude instead of complaint? Sweet thankfulness filling our thoughts rather than being sour and dour before the Lord. How many of the 16,000 words on average a day which pass through our lips are wholesome, praising, Godward, thankful lines? How full of praise ought they to be? Ryle remarks that this is the very atmosphere of heaven. Angels and the spirits of just men made perfect are always blessing the Lord. But Calvin reminds us of the dangers that are before us. We have short memories in magnifying God's grace. Every blessing that confers on us perishes through our carelessness if we are not prompt and active in giving thanks. I ran across a quote from Richard Sibbes. He said something to the effect that that God's blessings, they die in the grave of our ingratitude. We bury them. God's blessings go to too many hearts where they die. But then the other closing point is the Lord turning then to the thankful worshiper. I'm so glad that verse 19 is in the passage. I hope in a sanctified way, complain that there wasn't more information. Here I am complaining in a message on thankfulness. But I am very grateful for verse 19. It didn't end with verse 18. And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. So this is the other and closing point here. These three things to the thankful worshiper at his feet. Notice first of all here the command, stand up and go. Anastas is the verb for stand. It's the same root that we have for our word anastasis, to rise again. So there is a loose connection with the idea of resurrection. This man is deemed a new creature. As we are, as Christians, we've been raised up from the dirt of our fallen natures and have been made new creatures. And he is commanded then to go forth. Then comes the assurance, your faith has made you well. You stand and you walk by that faith now. And then lastly, his status. Literally, he says to him, you have been saved. By faith you have been saved. He uses that word sozo, to be saved. And dear friends, I would say the same thing to you tonight. You who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, bringing us to a heavenly city, and he has made us new by his death and by his resurrection. And he tells us now to go forth as you are going into all other nations and make disciples of all men. You and I are to live by faith in him, a living faith, a daily recognizing who and what we are and who and what Jesus is to us by his grace. And then let us live and worship as those saved by his hand. How wonderful it will be when we finally get to that place where we arrive in glory, the land of praise. As we have in our prelude meditation from Robert Murray McShane, when the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. How wonderful it's going to be for you and for me to thank God with a perfect heart, with no ingratitude whatsoever, not even a single speck, perfectly thankful, and to be all pleasing to God. Oh, dear ones, let us begin that song, that praise, that gratitude here. Let us be found a thankful people. Let us fill our hearts with praise and gratitude. Let us fight against this downward tendency of our spirits to glom onto the gloomy. Let us rise with angels' wings to praise the Lord. Philip Ryken retells a story where Spurgeon was leading a rather talkative woman to the gospel. He said he could hardly get a word in edgewise with her. And he was very gifted in getting a word in edgewise. And at last he was able to break through, and she began to grasp and understand and to accept the gospel. And as it began to dawn on her, she bubbled with excitement, as well she should, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Christ saves me, he will never hear the end of it." And that's kind of like what we have to be. We want to praise the Lord for all that he's done. And indeed, we won't be able to hold back. Do you understand that the worship that we are offering each day, and especially corporately each week, is something that lasts forever? What we do as God's people has eternity stamped upon it. Thanksgiving is a heavenly, eternal, abiding, and spiritual matter. It takes on the character of God's own everlasting throne. You and I, we will change our place one day, but we will not change our employment. How awful to be found before that judgment throne. And God say of us, in the words of Romans 1:21, "Though you were aware of me, you never glorified me, nor were you thankful." Oh, let us give to God a thankful heart, a thankful life. This is one of those, I can feel it, one of those messages that says it's always timely to preach on Thanksgiving, because we always need that encouragement. And may we take that encouragement to heart today. Father, we humbly bow before you and give you thanks for mercies that are found in Jesus. Mercies that have made the foulest clean. You've washed us and cleansed us. And as Mr. Kent prayed earlier, you've made us whole. Our sins no longer find us. They have rested upon our Redeemer. And you have freed us, cleansed us, made us whole. You've restored us, and you lead us, Lord, into your house. We thank you for our great priest, our high priest, who not only has died for us, but he's the one who inspects us. And it's he who makes it such that we have no spot before the throne of God. How we love you and thank you for this best of all gifts, that you save us from all of our sins, you forgive, you pardon, you wash, you make whole. Lord, help us to respond like we should. Help us to feel what a great debt we owe to you. That worship and praise of God is the rent that we owe upon the mercies that we are daily loaded with. We ask our God that you would bless us even this week to be careful to render to you due worship and due thanksgiving. We adore you, our God, for all that you are. We praise you for your individual attributes, your abilities, and we thank you for our many gifts that you bless us day by day. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies, and may Jesus receive all the honor and glory as we pray in his name. Amen.